Thank you to pastor and elders for inviting me to speak this evening. It's good to be with you. It wasn't that long ago I said to somebody on the way in that I was here for a conference you held. I can't remember when that was, but it wasn't that long ago, so it's good to be back, and thank you. So I'm speaking this evening on the dangers of legalized marijuana. This is not an academic matter for me. I was a heavy drug user in my days, my BC days, before becoming a Christian. I started drinking probably when I was 9 or 10, smoked my first joint when I was 15, and went on to other drugs. There's probably not any drug that I have not indulged in, and it was only subsequent to becoming a Christian that I stopped using alcohol and drugs. As a matter of fact, I was saying to the Bookerstein family at dinner this evening that I had become a Christian and was still kind of navigating what it meant to be a Christian, and was at a friend's house. We were watching a football game, and we were smoking pot. And I remember thinking to myself, I said, I think this grieves the Holy Spirit. And that was the last time I smoked a joint or used drugs. So this is not an academic matter for me. I write, therefore, from the inside, as one well aware of what marijuana usage and the culture surrounding it and other drugs entails. The marijuana of today is definitely not the marijuana of the 70s, the hippy-dippy era. We're no longer talking about Woodstock weed. Today's marijuana is much more potent and hence much more dangerous. So I'm concerned that the harms are not sufficiently appreciated. And I am hoping this evening to make a broad-based case against recreational marijuana use. I'm a Christian pastor, a father of 5 adult children, concerned about the passive, often positive posture many in the church have taken on this topic. Most Christians opposed to marijuana use merely cite its intoxicating effects and then smugly compare it to the Bible's opposition to drunkenness. But this woefully understates the harmful consequences of using this drug. Being an intoxicant, while necessary, is insufficient to restrain or prohibit usage of marijuana. And the reasons which I will discuss this evening for all at large, but especially for Christians, are the following: historical, pharmacological, medical, psychological, psychiatric, legal, criminal, commercial, social, and certainly spiritual reasons to oppose legal marijuana. Let me begin with historical reasons. Contemporary researchers are not the first to note the dangers of marijuana. It was recognized previously in nations such as Mexico and India. In 2012, Isaac Campos wrote Homegrown, Marijuana and the Origins of Mexico's War on Drugs. His research on the history of marijuana use in Mexico found hundreds of articles reporting marijuana users to be prone to violence and self-injury. When used in large doses, it produced hallucinations, excitement, and loss of inhibitions, leading to, quote, delirium indistinguishable from insanity and often accompanied by violence. I have footnote references for all these things. I have over 60 footnotes. I'm not just going to use the citations as I speak this evening, but be assured there's research behind this. Eventually, Mexico banned the sale of marijuana along with cocaine and other opiates, although I believe in recent years they've again legalized it. But in 1920, they called it, quote, one of the most pernicious manias of our people, close quote. India also had history. There it's called ganja, as it is in the Caribbean, and charas, which is like hashish, and I'm not assuming anything on the part of my audience this evening. Hashish is made from the resin of marijuana leaves, and it's a more concentrated and potent form of intoxicant. By the 1860s in India, doctors had noted a connection between marijuana, insanity, and violence. The earliest published report was in December 1873, and what followed was a long documented history of this relationship, detailing consistently over a period of 50 years that, quote, at least one in five patients in Indian mental hospitals had marijuana-linked illness. Pharmacological reasons. Pharmacological has to do with the drug content of marijuana. It's important to distinguish the chemical composition of marijuana. It's both CBD, which we hear a lot about nowadays, and THC, all right? CBD is not psychoactive. That is, it doesn't affect the mind, all right? THC does affect the mind. It's psychoactive. THC gets people high. CBD does not. So I have no argument against CBD. I've heard very positive things from people that use it. I have never used it myself, that it's calming, that it's relaxing, one thing or the other. But it's not an intoxicant. It doesn't get you high. So I want to be clear, I am not talking about CBD, all right? That should not be confused, however, with THC, which is the psychoactive ingredient that makes one high in marijuana. The potency of THC is critical, as is the frequency of usage. When I was smoking in the 70s, most marijuana in the USA contained less than 2% THC. Today, marijuana sold at legal dispensaries contains 25% THC, a significant increase. In certain products, the potency is even higher, and many users prefer extracts that are nearly pure. Wax and shatter, nicknamed for some forms of butane hashish oil, are designed to be vaped. If you don't know what vaping is, it's you see it with cigarette smokers. They don't smoke cigarettes, but they vape tobacco. You can vape marijuana as well. In wax and shatter, the potency approaches near 100% THC, not 2%. From the 60s and 70s. Certain extracts for inhaling have THC concentration of more than 65%, and you cannot smoke a joint, that is a marijuana cigarette, and not be stoned. I speak from experience, all right? It is not comparable to having a drink or two, which does not render the user drunk. More on that in a little bit. Furthermore, users of marijuana tend to use more of the drug than the average drinker uses alcohol. It's estimated that only one drinker in 15 daily, compared to approximately 20% of marijuana users, are daily users. Alcohol usage is ordinarily at the end of the day at the end of the week, maybe Friday night, you have a few drinks or something, all right? But it's not unusual for marijuana users to smoke first thing in the morning and throughout the day. When I was using drugs, I would smoke when I got out of bed, on the way to work, throughout the day and the evening. That was normal, all right? Bottom line on the potency of THC, this is not the Woodstock weed of hippy-dippy eras of the 60s. It's much more powerful, and the need for greater attention to its use. Due to the increased potency of THC, the psychoactive ingredient, there have been corresponding consequences. Since 1995, marijuana-related hospital visits have increased by 100% and 62% when THC is used in combination with other drugs. Medical reasons to oppose legal marijuana usage. The most compelling reason to oppose it or to promote it, I should say, comes from the supposed medicinal benefits. This is disingenuous, let's call it. I wanted to say deceptive, but that impugns motives. It's disingenuous, all right? The case is overrated and underproved. It's become a common assumption that marijuana is medically beneficial. But let me give you some examples of both peer-reviewed and professional writings that scientifically deny that such an assumption is warranted. In 1999, the Gallup polling organization found that 73% of Americans favored making marijuana legally available for doctors to prescribe. Only 25% opposed the idea. But marijuana is not a drug in the way that physicians use the term. One, the FDA, all right, has never approved marijuana to treat any medical condition. Never. It's not a drug approved by the FDA, all right? And it's not a drug in the way that physicians use the term. A drug is usually a single chemical compound, aspirin, for example, dispensed as a pill, or some drugs by injection. Marijuana is a plant that has many different chemicals. Marijuana can be eaten, smoked, or even inhaled through a vaporizer, which are methods the FDA would never approve. A 2017 systematic review comments on the public perception of cannabis that, quote, the public perception of the efficacy, tolerability, and safety of cannabis-based medicines in pain management and palliative medicine conflicts with the findings of systematic reviews and prospective observational studies conducted according to the standards of evidence-based medicine, close quote. Marijuana has not been found to be helpful in acute pain. It may even increase pain when used post-operatively, according to one study. An editorial in the journal Addiction argues that it is premature to expand access to medical marijuana in the hope of solving the opioid crisis. It's premature to recommend the expansion of access to medical marijuana as a policy to reduce opioid overdose risks in the United States and Canada. Current medical marijuana laws allow doctors to authorize, please note, not prescribe marijuana use for many different diseases. So you immediately see a distinction, right? Doctors prescribe medicine. They get out the pad, write it in illegible writing that only a pharmacist can read, right? And you take that to the drugstore. That is not what happens with this. They authorize it. They do not prescribe it, all right? Often for many different diseases, including nebulous conditions like insomnia or anxiety. An authorization lasts 1 year, after which a patient may buy marijuana anytime for any reason. In California, which has more than 100,000 doctors, only 1,500 are willing to write authorizations as of 2011. In Oregon, only 10 of the state's 10,000 doctors accounted for 76% of all marijuana authorizations. One doctor wrote more than 35% of them. In Arizona, one doesn't even need a doctor's authorization. Naturopaths are allowed to write authorizations. This is not how other medicine prescriptions are filled. Marijuana is dispensed in an entirely different manner than other forms of medicine. A 2017 report of the National Academy of Medicine found essentially no evidence that marijuana or cannabinoids can help cancer of any kind. The study also showed no evidence that marijuana is useful for many diseases it's supposed to help, such as dementia, epilepsy, glaucoma, irritable bowel syndrome, ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease, or Parkinson's disease. The only condition it has been proven to treat are chemotherapy-associated nausea and spastic muscles associated with MS, and CBD has shown to be helpful in two rare forms of epilepsy. While marijuana seems to produce moderate pain relief, those studies do not usually compare the degree of relief to standard pain relievers like ibuprofen. They only compare it to a placebo, that is, a substitute that has no effect whatsoever. In other words, the effects of apparent pain relief may simply be mental, no different than a placebo, which is no medicine at all. Adverse effects of short-term use and long-term or heavy use of marijuana. Short-term use, impaired short-term memory, making it difficult to learn and retain information, impaired motor coordination, altered judgment, increasing the risk of sexual behaviors that facilitate transmission of sexually transmitted diseases. In high doses, paranoia and psychosis, more on that in a moment. Effects of long-term or heavy use, Addiction, which would be, we'd have to parse that word, but in about 9% of users overall, 17% of those who begin in adolescence, and 25 to 50% of those who are daily users. Altered brain development, if you pay any attention to what's going on in modern psychiatry, we have learned from studies done on pornography and also marijuana about the brain's ability, it's called neuroplasticity, that the shape of your brain actually changes, all right? So users, heavy users addicted to pornography, the channels, the neural pathways in their brains actually change as a result of that. Same with marijuana usage, all right? Altered brain development. Poor educational outcome, cognitive impairment, lower IQ, diminished life satisfaction and achievement, chronic bronchitis. I developed bronchitis from smoking as heavily as I did. Increased risk of chronic psychotic disorders, including schizophrenia. Dr. David Gorski, a cancer surgeon and researcher, says, quote, "If marijuana is going to be approved for use as medicine rather than for recreational use, however, the standards of evidence it must meet should be no different than for any other drug. And for the vast majority of indications for which it is touted, medical marijuana doesn't even come close to meeting that standard," close quote. Other risks associated: at a time when suicide is increasing in the States, there's growing evidence that links marijuana to depression and suicide. Dangers of driving while stoned and the accidents that occur then. Perhaps the most serious further health risk associated with marijuana use is the damage it can use to, to men's sperm. Then there's cannabis-induced anxiety, resulting in trips to the emergency room. It's possible that marijuana is a gateway drug leading to opioid use. It certainly was in my case. Smoking began at 15, moved on to just about every other drug in the spectrum of drugs. Smoking marijuana while pregnant is linked to lower birth weight in babies, and smoked marijuana has some of the same, many of the same cancer-causing substances as smoked tobacco. Bottom line, marijuana is not medicine. They're intoxicants and mild pain relievers, like alcohol, except marijuana is neurotoxic, which places it in an entirely different, more dangerous category than alcohol. The case for medical marijuana is weak, and the case against it is strong, and it grows more and more. In preparation for this evening, in anticipation knowing I was coming out, I came across articles very recent from when I originally wrote this in the Wall Street Journal, where more and more doctors are coming out, more and more research is showing that medical marijuana is not medically good. Next, psychological and psychiatric. Quote, "The effects of long-term or heavy marijuana use include altered brain development resulting in lowering one's IQ, lessening one's academic potential. It's also directly connected to diminished life satisfaction, increased susceptibility to a variety of health concerns. Additionally, long-term use results in showing signs of amotivational syndrome, characterized as suffering from apathy, dullness, lethargy, and impairment of judgment," close quote. In a journal article entitled "Persistent and Long-Term Neuropsychiatric Implications of Marijuana Use in Adolescence," David Mathai highlights some important correlations between marijuana use among adults, psychosis, and addiction. A significant correlation with brain abnormalities and disproportionate rates of abuse. Studies at the University of Montreal, marijuana use is more harmful than alcohol for teen brains, cause problem with cognitive abilities such as learning, attention, and decision-making, as well as academic performance at school. Similar conclusions are being reached by medical doctors all the time. And I just have numerous citations here. By far the most worrisome medical danger posed by marijuana use is the danger of psychosis, violence, and schizophrenia. Alec Berenson, who gained some notoriety during the recent COVID period with writings about mask mandates and one thing or the other, is a former New York Times reporter who is married to a medical doctor who's a psychiatrist in a New York hospital, who came home from work one night and said it was a particularly rough night at the hospital. And when Alex asked her why, she said people were coming in that were stoned, that were psychotic and violent. And Alex Berenson, a contemporary of mine, grew up in the hippy-dippy eras, was only knowing marijuana smokers to get stoned and, you know, watch Cheech and Chong and eat cheeseburgers, right? He said, what's this about? And as he asked her, she said, this happens all the time, which sparked him into a prolonged study about this. A 2002 study of the British Medical Journal found that people who smoked cannabis by age 15 were four times as likely to develop schizophrenia or related syndrome as those who had never smoked. Adolescent users had a threefold higher risk of demonstrating symptoms of schizophrenia later on. In 2017, the National Academies of Sciences, Engineering, and Medicine issued a report nearly 500 pages long concluding that marijuana use is strongly associated with the development of psychosis and schizophrenia, linking marijuana consumption to worsening symptoms of bipolar disorder and to a heightened risk of suicide, depression, social anxiety disorder. Quote, the higher the use, the higher the risk. The report goes on to enumerate other negative health effects. And you can guess what they are. There are six of them. I won't go through them. In a recent published study in The Lancet, which is the standard for medical research in Great Britain, the authors concluded that, quote, people who smoked marijuana on a daily basis were three times more likely to be diagnosed with psychosis compared with people who never used the drug. For those with high potency marijuana usage daily, the risk jumped to nearly five times. According to the Federal Agency for Healthcare Research and Quality, in 2006, emergency rooms saw 30,000 cases of people who had diagnoses of psychosis and marijuana use disorder. By 2014, only 8 years later, that number had tripled to 90,000. Studies corroborate that in Sweden, the Netherlands, New Zealand. All three researchers from three different countries, coming at the question from three different directions, all reached the same conclusion, linking marijuana use to serious psychosis in previously healthy adults. As if the link between marijuana use and mental illness were not bad enough, sadly it has led to violence in those mentally ill users. Alex Berenson, I mentioned formerly, says that, quote, the link between marijuana and mental illness is controversial. The link between marijuana and violence isn't. Most people don't even know it exists. And remember, he learned from his wife, who was a psychiatrist in a New York hospital. The commonly held sentiment is that marijuana use makes people mellow, not violent, yet a surprising number of recent studies make a connection between the two. Berenson cites numerous studies linking marijuana use to violence in his book, Tell Your Children, which I would recommend to you. The most obvious way that marijuana use leads to violence in psychotic people is it tends to cause paranoia. The risk of paranoia is so obvious that users joke about it, and dispensaries advertise certain strains that are less likely to cause psychosis. In other words, this is advertised. It's something known. Paranoia and psychosis are a potent combination, often leading to violence. It can cause psychosis, and psychosis can cause violence, and most of that violence occurs when people with psychosis are using drugs. And the people that that mentally ill people use most is marijuana. Four states to legalize marijuana, Alaska, Colorado, Oregon, and Washington, have seen their rates of murder and aggravated assaults increase much faster than the U.S. rates as a whole since legalization. And the same appears in Canada, where marijuana is legal in every province. And they fall into three kinds: murder and assaults by mentally ill people who are also heavy pot users, crimes committed by people who became violent from temporary cannabis psychosis, crimes by people who are not obviously psychotic, but whose acts occurred alongside marijuana use. then legal and criminal reasons to oppose this. Arguments for legalizing marijuana. One, marijuana is not harmful but therapeutic. I think I've demonstrated that's not the case. Two, legalization will end the unjust imprisonment of casual users, especially in minority communities. I'm in favor of decriminalization, but not legalization. If you want to ask a question about that, you can. Three, lawful marijuana will eliminate black markets and the violent crime that accompanies them. This is ridiculous. Anybody who is familiar with black markets, and I am very familiar personally with black markets, knows that black markets offer things cheaper than you can get on the open market. If you go to a dispensary to buy marijuana, I don't know what the current price is. Let's just, for the sake of discussion, say it's $50 an ounce plus tax, right? Well, why are you going to pay the tax if you can go to the corner and get it for $40 an ounce without tax? So that argument falls. And fourth, states will enjoy a fiscal windfall once marijuana can be taxed. And this is a big deal. Follow the money, or as Tom Cruise used to say, show me the money. So driving things. Association with motor vehicle collisions. Road tests and driving simulator tests have documented decreased reaction time, impaired distance estimation, impaired lane tracking as a result of cannabis. Just think, the common argument is that it's no different than having a few drinks. Well, maybe you've seen the advertisement, buzz driving is drunk driving. Driving while stoned is nuts. And yet, if you talk to law enforcement officers, last I remember there was one in this congregation, one or two, all right, law enforcement officers are finding it difficult to determine whether someone has been smoking marijuana, because unlike alcohol, you can't take a breathalyzer. So it's posing some problems there. Driving deaths have risen more than 30% in Colorado and Washington, first states to legalize marijuana. That's more than double the national change. Insurance Institute for Highway Safety reported in October that the number of vehicle accidents overall were up faster in legalized states than the rest of the nation. Legalization has also led to an increase in crime. The FBI has recorded that the first four states to legalize marijuana has seen sharp increases in murder and aggravated assaults since 2014, when the laws went into effect. Police reports and news articles show a clear link to marijuana in many cases. And this is also double the national average for the same time period. We could talk about commercial legalization, one thing or the other. But social, what about social? What will be the consequences of marijuana legalization and the increased usage that will attend it? You get more of what you subsidize, less of what you penalize. You see this in any behavior. If you're a parent, you see this in children. If you indulge your children, it's not going to curb their behavior. You'll get more of it. If you discipline your children, you'll get less of it. You get more of what you subsidize, less of what you penalize. We can know the answers to the question of increased usage and consequences from both past history and present cases of states where pot has been legalized. Talked about Mexico and India, and today I think it's 19 states where pot is legal, and all province and territories in Canada. In certain localities, they've conducted studies detailing the social consequences. Legal and criminal data have already been noted above, but what about the effects on other social settings? Since the drug is a potent intoxicant, how will it affect drivers and others involved in similar tasks? For example, in Canada, where it's legal nationwide, flight crews, all right, are prohibited from marijuana use 28 days before flying. That is because, you may or may not know, alcohol stays in your body for about 1 hour per ounce. So for a shot, probably after 2 hours, the effect of alcohol physiologically on your body is gone. Marijuana stays in your body up to weeks, for weeks. All right, doesn't mean you're stoned for weeks, but it's in your body. So in Canada, they won't let flight crews fly for 28 days after use. Airline employees in safety-sensitive jobs are banned from using even when off-duty. And similar policies apply to the Royal Canadian Mounted Police and the military forces in Canada. The dangers posed by usage are apparent in these locales and are increasingly being recognized by the respective authorities responsible for monitoring them. If it's potentially this dangerous, it would appear to be the social equivalent of Russian roulette with our populations. If you don't know what that is, that's 1 in 7. What about spiritual for Christians? How is a Christian supposed to think of marijuana use in the research that I've laid out here? I believe a Christian should oppose the widespread efforts to legalize and thus commercialize so-called recreational marijuana use. The pressing questions for a Christian to consider whether marijuana use is a sin, whether it's wise, whether it's adiaphora, that is morally indifferent, right, or a matter on which good and godly Christians can disagree. Well, what is sin? As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That is, it's not doing what God says or doing what God forbids. Although the Bible never mentions marijuana specifically, the parallel relevant to the discussion about marijuana would be what the Bible says about drunkenness or intoxication. For most Christians, the argument in favor of recreational use is to equate it with having 1 or 2 drinks. I'm submitting to you that's not the case. The comparison is not apples with apples, but apples with oranges. The Bible doesn't forbid moderate alcohol use. It does forbid drunkenness. And both the potency and frequency of marijuana use are markedly different than moderate alcohol use. And if marijuana is vaped or ingested as an edible, you see these little candies, right? 60, 70, 80, 90. I just passed a truck in New York. You know, in New York, you got all these food trucks on corners serving hot dogs and empanadas. Now they have trucks dispensing marijuana. They have all these edibles, candy, that they're dispensing to children. And the potency is much more than smoking a joint or even vaping it. The comparison is not that smoking marijuana is like having a couple of drinks. It's like getting drunk, having too much alcohol. And what the Bible says about getting drunk should greatly influence our perspective on becoming high. There are other factors to consider. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, Q&A 1 of the Shorter Catechism. A Christian, therefore, must ask, does participation in this activity enable me to bring glory to God and experience His glory more fully? Is smoking marijuana profitable for someone's Christian walk? I suggest the answer is no. It is not any more profitable than drunkenness is profitable. What about your body as a temple of the Holy Spirit? Numerous health problems I've detailed this evening associated with marijuana use, not the least from smoking, ingesting smoke into your lungs, genetic alteration, developmental issues in youth, mental health issues. While cigarette smoking is socially acceptable, if and when it resulted in similar health issues, I think most Christians would call for cessation. When I pastor people that smoke, and I get asked, does God forbid smoking? Cigarettes, right? I would say no. But if a doctor tells you you're harming yourself by smoking cigarettes, then you should quit. And then if you continue, yes, I would say that's a sin. I had a patient like that, a congregant like that, to whom the doctor told him, if you continue to smoke, you're going to need an artery transplant, and eventually you'll die. And that's exactly what happened. He refused to quit smoking. In my estimation, that person was sinning by continuing to smoke cigarettes. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The sixth commandment in the Heidelberg Catechism says we are not to injure ourselves intentionally. Marijuana usage is not consistent with good stewardship of our bodies as God's temple. What about grieving the Holy Spirit? I mentioned to you that that is what resulted in my ceasing marijuana smoking, was that I believed I was grieving the Holy Spirit by doing that. The frequency of usage is also a problem for a Christian. The Bible indicates that we're to be sober-minded and in control of our mental faculties, as well as uncontrolled by anything or anyone other than Christ by his Spirit. And if you want Bible citations, you can ask me. Frequent, as in daily use, certainly threatens being sober-minded. It's reflected in the language regarding usage, such as stoned, high, whacked. It's an altered state of consciousness. After all, that's why one uses the drug. And if that was the case when I was using daily in my BC days, it's even more so now with the drug's increased potency and availability. The point of using marijuana is to feel the effects of intoxication. Furthermore, even if marijuana use was a matter of indifference, frequent usage indicates a lack of control in the person using it. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, indicates that while all things may be lawful, we're not to be dominated by anything. And frequent use of any drug, be it alcohol or marijuana, on an ongoing basis, resulting in intoxication, is morally problematic. Lastly, spiritually, what about your Christian witness? A Christian who uses marijuana to alter their consciousness is a poor witness to others, believers and unbelievers alike, of what it means to be a Christian. Frequent use of any drug, it would appear to violate both of the great commandments, love God, love your neighbor, contributes neither to loving God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength, nor to loving one's neighbor. It may well provide an unnecessary fence to either a fellow believer or an unbeliever who views it as questionable, and I've run into that many times in our congregation. Let me wrap this up. The cumulative evidence about marijuana use is overwhelming, and legal marijuana is at the very least in need of much further research and consideration, and at worst, to be entirely opposed. A Christian may be in favor of decriminalizing possession, I am, but as far as personal recreational use is concerned, marijuana should be vehemently opposed, as far too dangerous. Those in leadership in the church ought to take special note of this danger and be on the alert to notify parents, youth, and the entire congregation about these matters. We've entered into a precarious period of North American history spiritually, and Christians cannot afford to be anything but alert, sober-minded, and vigilant regarding our lives in the midst of dark, dissipated, and spiritual declension in our culture and society. As our culture declines more and more spiritually, we can expect that people will be running away from God and suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1. Perhaps this social issue presents us with an opportunity to light a candle, an opportunity to engage the world with the gospel. Should we not ask ourselves how we can provide a positive and winsome witness to the drug culture and its idolatry of pleasure that can only lead to emptiness, enslavement, and disillusionment? Drug users thus expose a large hole in their hearts that only Jesus Christ can fill. And we have the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and reigning on high, that such people need to hear. As Augustine said, "You've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." I'll conclude there. We can sing a song and then take questions. You may send to the telephone.
thank you so much, Brother. Appreciate your work and your presence with us. Take a break and gather your thoughts. The part of the reason for the number on the screen is if you have a question that you'd prefer not to raise your hand and ask, I'm not going to say this number is from, 2697, whatever. So I'll just read the question. So the point is to allow some anonymity if you would like to ask a question without raising your hand. After we sing the hymn, I'll certainly call on questions, by raising of the hand, but also do text questions to me if you have any during the song or immediately afterwards so we have them available to us. Okay, so let's stand together and sing of God's faithfulness, number 245. Great is thy faithfulness. We'll sing all the stanzas with the refrain after each one. All right, you're welcome to be seated. Yeah, welcome to come here, Paul. It'd be great. So I have a few questions that have been asked. Again, if you have a question, just raise your hand and I'll call on you, or if you want to text it to me, that would be good. That would be good as well. So, Paul, one question that is asked is, are there any lessons learned from the Dutch experience, so the Netherlands experience, with such a reformed presence and the longtime legality of marijuana?
I am not familiar of any lessons learned other than ones I referred to in the research I did, so okay. Specifically in the Netherlands.
Another question. Yeah, go ahead.
Because it's legal in...
Right, it's been legal longer, yeah. Dutch reformed country. Well, not really.
Yeah. But, formally.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Okay, this question says this. I have personally witnessed excellent biblical discussion and reflection from an intoxicated person. This person got very deep in his discussion and reflected on his relationship with Christ. What do we say to the people who say getting high heightens their thinking and gives them courage to speak?
Yeah, I think that the same criteria apply. That it's not a substance that you want to ingest into your body for all the reasons that I mentioned. No matter how heightened your thinking may become. I think that I've seen people get heightened awareness or stuff by a variety of drugs. It doesn't validate the use of the drug.
Good, thank you. Another question is in terms of like pastoral counseling, with the increasing acceptability of marijuana, as you reflected on, how would you counsel a young person who finds themselves in circles where it's acceptable and common, but the young person is convicted that this is not the thing for the Christian? How would you counsel, and I think probably part of how you might answer is what's happening here, and I'm so pleased to see young people, high schoolers, thinking about this and wrestling with that. But in terms of, if one of your children were younger, a teenager came to you and said...
I've had to deal with it a lot with young people in our congregation and in my family. So I have some experience in this. And I think that you have to get beyond the simplistic and oftentimes shallow reasoning that people use. Most commonly is that it's no different than having a couple of drinks. And I think you just need to spell things out with respect to the distinction, with its potency, and with the longer lasting effects. The simple answer would be it's much more potent than alcohol, so you can't compare it to a couple of drinks. And it stays in your body a lot longer, so that unlike alcohol, it's something that is, for instance, in Canada, is disqualifying military and flight crews for a month at a time after use. So those comparisons don't hold up. And then I'd talk about the dangers, and this would apply to your former question as well. Even if you're having heightened awareness or heightened ability to reason or biblically argue something while you're high, not only does it not validate its use, but why would you want to subject your body and your mind to all the potential dangers which have been indicated by marijuana use? So that's how I reason with young people, members of my own family, as well as members of our congregation. And the pushback I get from them is, I can smoke a joint and not get stoned. To which my answer is, you're the first person I've met in 67 years that has said that, about which that's true. You're getting bad weed if you can smoke a joint and not get stoned. When I was smoking, I used to sell marijuana, all right? I was a dealer. If I sold people pot that didn't get them high, they'd come back and want their money back. Let's be real here. Sorry, go ahead.
Just to add to the previous question about the clarity and courage a person might feel when under the influence of anything, this is purely anecdotal, but I suppose for every instance in which someone has clear and courageous articulation of themselves while under the influence. We've probably heard several instances where it wasn't clear, courage doesn't equal clarity, right? And so, there are people who may feel that they're being clear and courageous, but perhaps it's more courageous than clear. So that's anecdotal, but any other questions? I don't have any other questions having been texted to me. Any other questions that you have that you've been thinking about as you've heard this talk or other? Yes.
Yeah, liberty is not license, and we're not antinomians. We're not against rules and regulations on our behavior. Liberty is not the liberty to do anything and everything that you want. So, right. You don't have the liberty to get drunk, for example. I think this woman had a question. Yes, and then in the back. Sure. The question is, if there's no test to determine whether you've been using marijuana, how does Canada enforce that? I can only suspect that they do a blood test. And that maybe...
It can be found in the blood.
Oh, yes, it can be found in the blood, yes. Yeah. But it can't be found with a breathalyzer like you can with alcohol. Right. I do believe that law enforcement, and somebody can correct me or confirm... I believe they're developing methods to detect whether somebody is under the influence of marijuana, but I'm not aware of them. I think I've heard that, though. So there was a question in the back. Yeah, you mean a contact high? Yeah. Probably a good chance, I think. I mean... I used to hear people talk about contact ties. It's anecdotal, but I don't know. I think regarding cigarette smoke, I am not a believer in secondhand smoke. So I'm somewhat hesitant to say that you can get a contact high, but I've heard people affirm that. So, but again, that's only anecdotal. The question for the purpose of recording was, what about if you are in the presence, like a room or a car, where everybody else is smoking or someone is smoking, can you get high? That was your question, right? Yeah, so. Yes?
What is your reasoning for supporting decriminalization of marijuana?
Sure, good question. What's my reasoning for supporting decriminalization of marijuana? I think there's a difference... It used to be you could get locked up for possession of a joint, right? Then it was, I think it was possession of an ounce or more evolved into possession with intent to sell, right? So if you're not selling, if you're simply using, and I don't know what the current amount is, it may be an ounce, it may be, less. I don't think you should have a criminal record on your permanent stain on your record for mere possession. If you want to sell, that's a different story. So, and I think that a lot of people in the past, from my generation particularly, have criminal records simply because they got arrested and they had a few joints on them. I would not be in favor of that. Yes. Do I anticipate any overtures from the URC or another denomination with respect to marijuana use?
And Pastor Murphy, could I maybe elaborate on that question? Partly perhaps because of, in terms of advice for how elders should process situations in the local church, or whether we're, you know, each church is left to itself to figure out how to respond to it.
Yeah, I am not aware of any overtures that are coming from the URC or anywhere else. I think that at least within Reformedville, what I've presented may not be the standard, but I think the opposition is pretty much the standard in Reformville. So Reformed and Presbyterian circles. They may not have the substantiation that I presented to you this evening, but I think the opposition is there. So I think that probably most people are dealing with that at a local level, and I can tell you how I've dealt with it at a local level in people, and that is if I become aware that people are using marijuana, I want to approach them and I want to talk to them and spell out some of what I said earlier to them, kind of a moral persuasion maybe case. But if I'm aware that there is prolonged usage that is problematic, we have put someone under discipline in our congregation for daily marijuana use over many years. So discipline is not something to be entered into lightly. I always caution people, if you're going to start discipline, you have to be ready to excommunicate somebody. That is a grave and serious step to take. So we ought not to use discipline to beat people up or to punish them. We need to be serious. And if somebody is that seriously a user of marijuana chronically, daily, heavily, they got a problem that they need to be released from. And it's a spiritual problem. And in people like that that I've dealt with in my congregation, yeah, these are not the spiritual stars of the church. So they need help and spiritual help. Yeah. Yes, sir. I said we'd have to discuss that term. I think the question was, is it addictive, or what was it that I said? I somewhat hedged on that word because I think that you can have addiction in different categories. You can be physically and mentally addicted to the point that you can't live without a substance. Think of people that use alcohol chronically, or heroin, or pornography, right? It is a life-dominating sin. They are helpless before the power of that drug or that porn or something. But you can also have kind of a psychological addiction to it, where you're so used, and in the case of marijuana, you're so used to being stoned and so desirous of being stoned, you really don't want to be not stoned. And that's the sense in which I was talking about addiction. I do not believe it's equivalent to heroin, where you would become physically, or alcohol, where you would become physically addicted to it and you would undergo withdrawal from stopping. So, or making that kind of distinction. You're welcome. Yes?
Why did you use marijuana? Pleasure or what?
Sure, to alter my consciousness. I wanted to escape. I think that, the quote of Augustine that I ended with, I personified that. My heart was restless. I had a lot of things in my early life which I won't go into, but I was an angry young man, and I desired to escape. I desired to be aggressive. I desired to be angry. Remember, my birthday was 1953, so I'm growing up, I'm a teenager coming into puberty in the 60s, right, which was the revolution. For young people. You know, The Who, Roger Daltrey and stuff are singing, "Hope I Die Before I Get Old." I did not want to live to be 30. My goal in life was to become a Hell's Angel motorcycle gang member and die before I was 30. And I pursued it with relentless passion. I was converted when I was 29 and could not believe that I turned 30. I couldn't believe it. Now I'm 67, I can't believe I'm double. Praise God, right? Hey, hallelujah. Yes.
Were you satisfied when you started?
Was I satisfied? I think it, Yeah. If you go back to the 60s, and there's an article, How the West Was Lost, which was written by a preacher in my generation, on how the music of that generation shaped us as a generation. And it was revolutionary. So the satisfaction was not just the physical pleasure of getting stoned or drunk or high or using other drugs. It was that you were engaged in a revolutionary behavior. You were antisocial. You were countercultural. You were rebellious. And there was a satisfaction that was derived from that, in addition to just the effect of marijuana or whatever drug it was. Is that helpful?
Yeah.
If you go back and listen to the Rolling Stones, or maybe, I'm sorry for the young people here, don't listen to the Rolling Stones. But, you know, they have a song, they have a lot of songs, as I'm thinking here. You know, Street Fighting Man. To this day, when I hear that song, I want to go rumble. I want to fight. Or Paint It Black. That is the most epistemologically self-conscious song I have ever heard in my life. Everything is black, 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 black. That's what I thought of life. I was a thanatologist. My major in college was philosophy. Thanatology is the philosophical study of death. Yeah, you shake your head. I shake my head too. Hey, that's what God saved me from. A lot of crazy things, yeah. Hope I die before I get old. Old was 30. There are whole movies based on that premise. Die before you're 30. I wanted to die before I was 30. Yeah, that was the generation. So it wasn't just the physical pleasure, it was kind of being part of a counterculture rebellion, right? That generation, my generation, who called it. Talking about my generation.
Not here, okay.
All right. Yes. I think that the question is, what do I think it is now, since we're not in the 60s? I think that we are in a similar spiritual condition, if not worse, as a culture. The emptiness. Look at the suicide rates among young people. Look at the movies that are put out on and social media about, I can't remember the title of it, where they're indulging children killing themselves, teenagers killing themselves. I do think that there's a hole in the soul that people don't have. And I think that we need to be particularly cognizant of and covetous of, maybe, our young people and how they are influenced by the culture in which we live. Just think of all the discussion that's gone on lately about Facebook and Mark Zuckerberg the past few days, right? Where Facebook and Instagram are instilling in young women suicidal ideation and stuff. And yet, we just blithely let our kids go with all this stuff. I do it too. I'm not condemning anybody, but I think we really need to be mindful of those things. Who is shaping the hearts and minds of our covenant youth? I hate to say this, but I think it's not the church. I was talking to, as a matter of fact, Sunday night I'm going to a church. They've invited me to come and speak on sex to their high school young people. And they wrote to me asking me to come and speak. They said, "You're the only one we ever hear talk or preach about sex." Now just think of what you experienced today alone an exposure in our society to sexuality, whether it was on the radio, on the television, movie advertisements, magazines, billboards, one thing or the other. Our culture is bombarding us with sexuality, sexual identity, over and over and over again. And what do you hear in the church? Crickets, radio silence. Are we stupid thinking that our kids are not going to be affected by it because they've been catechized? They're in church one, maybe 2 hours a week. 24/7, 365 out there. We got to wake up.
Paul, thank you. Yeah. One question of clarification. Could you go back to THC versus CBD?
Sure.
Just make distinguish between the two.
Sure.
And then, how do those two, that distinction, how does that relate to what is being sold in stores for edibles and things like that?
Sure. You actually see CBD, well, let me begin by distinguishing between them. The chemical composition of marijuana has two main components, chemically or pharmacologically. One is CBD and one is THC, all right? THC is what gets you high. It's a neurotoxicant. It intoxicates you, all right? That's THC. CBD doesn't, okay? CBD, no problems with CBD. You find various, multiple forms of CBD in society today. You can find CBD cream, CBD lotion, CBD tea, CBD whatever. I mean, it's just out there, right? Gummies, one thing or the other. And according to what's been told to me, at least, is that CBD can have a calming effect, like maybe a cup of green tea or something like that, or a warm bath. I mean, I don't know what to compare it to, but that's probably fine. I wouldn't have a problem with it. I've never used it. But THC is what gets you high, and that's a different story altogether. All right? Is that clear? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, the question has to do with edibles, marijuana edibles, gummy bears, candies, one thing or the other, brownies or things like this. I think that and the question is how to distinguish that from smoking in terms of opposing it. Well, obviously, taking smoke into your lungs, whatever that smoke is going to be injurious, and add to that the neurotoxic effect of marijuana compounds the danger of smoke being ingested into your lungs. So that's one thing, which isn't present when you're ingesting edibles. True, fair enough, all right? But often, as I hope I mentioned, although maybe not as clear, is that edibles tend to be a higher degree of potency than the smoking. So, 30, 60, up to 90%, depending on what the edible is. So you're actually probably more affected by an edible than you would be by smoking it. So the argument would not be, well, you're taking smoke into your lungs, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're damaging your body. The thing would be is you're taking a potent drug into your body, which is altering your consciousness, like being drunk, which you shouldn't do. Is does that answer your question, or? Yeah.
And then argue that this is the same as having 2 drinks.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't think so. I've had people say that. People in my church have come to me and said, well, half a joint. And I said, yeah, okay. Come on. Who are you trying to kid here, You're talking to a stone freak here. Don't try to
Let me put on another question. I have a friend who smokes weed regularly. I would guess he would deny every medical fact you have this evening, and he'd simply say, that won't happen to me. What do you say to someone who isn't receptive?
Sure. First of all, none of those things may happen to you. I'm willing to concede that. I mean, the medical things I talked about, pharmacological, medical, psychosis, schizophrenia. Yeah, that may never happen to you. It's not happened to a lot of people. But why would you run the risk of that danger by using that substance? And go back to just the most basic thing is you're smoking to alter your consciousness and get stoned. That's just not comparable to having a couple of drinks, whether or not you're psychotic, schizophrenic, you know, whatever else. So I guess that's how I would answer.
Another question. This is about drug testing. May not be your area of expertise, yeah. But the question is, what are drug tests looking for? If you use CBD, will you fail a drug test for marijuana use?
It is not my area of expertise, but I believe you would not fail a drug test if you're only using CBD. I believe that drug testing, and it's sold in drugstores. You can go to CVS or Rite Aid and buy drug tests off the shelf for marijuana and other things. So, but I believe you would not fail if you're only using CBD. 3% or less? Okay. Yes. Okay.
They have shared from the union that you cannot know that there's no THC in there. So you're rolling the dice.
Okay. Very good. Did everybody hear that? An airline pilot has heard from authorities that because CBD is not regulated, it may or may not have THC in it, so you're rolling the dice by taking it. Thank you.
I'm going to ask... you'll be around for a little bit. We have
Sure.
refreshments afterwards.
Cookies and refreshments. Yeah, I'll be around.
Yeah, you'll be around for that. Okay. So, but before
as long
you
as they don't have any Dallas B. Tolkis brownies or something.
No gummies, you know? Back there. I just, so, just wanted before you sit down, though, you've really almost done it. But before we sing our closing hymn, could you just give us your brief personal testimony?
Sure.
Just want to hear how the Lord brought you to faith.
I was born in Rome, Italy, and moved to this country when I was 3. I'm the only child of a single mother. I was raised in an Irish Catholic neighborhood in the Bronx, New York City. Went to parochial school, was an altar boy, served the Mass in Latin, memorized Mass in Latin, until probably around puberty. When I was in grammar school, you had to go to church with your school, not your family. That's how they took attendance. But when I no longer had to do that, I didn't go. And from that point forward, I grew increasingly angry and rebellious, as I mentioned earlier. And I was the personification of what it means to be without God and without hope in the world by many different forms of behavior. Desiring to be a Hell's Angel, die before I was 30, pursuing it with relentless passion. I was out of work and went to a luncheonette, what I call the low tide luncheonette in where I used to live at the beach. I was reading the newspaper one day and there was a volcanic eruption in Hawaii. And I said to the person at the counter, I said, boy, that must have been like Armageddon. And they, unbeknownst to me, they were a Christian, so they took that as an opportunity to get their foot in the door. Mm-hmm. And they said, oh, are you a Christian? You know about Armageddon? I said, sure. They said, are you a Christian? Sure. Born again? No, Roman Catholic. Hadn't been in church in 100 years, but I was a Christian. You know, I wasn't a Buddhist. I wasn't a Muslim. Of course I'm a Christian. So anyway, that led to a sequence of witnessing opportunities where people would repeatedly say to me, as I was arguing with them, but God says this, or Jesus says this, or the Bible says this. And what finally dawned on me was that these people had a reason for what they believed. And when I asked myself, why would anybody believe what I believed, I couldn't give an answer to that. It was just a hodgepodge from philosophy and comparative religion, and there was no reason why anybody would believe what I believed. Somebody asked me one day as I was telling them how many times I had almost died and that was my goal in life, was to die before I was 30.
They asked me the question, why do you think God let you live? Wow, never thought of that. That was quite provocative. Eventually, a couple hurt in Baltimore, Maryland, heard about me and thought that they could answer my questions and my objections. And they said, come down and spend the weekend with us. We want to answer your questions, your objections, and we think we can help you become a Christian. I went down there, and you know, I like to say, you see me standing before you dressed and in your right mind, but in those days, if you had seen me walking down the street, I was the kind of person you'd probably cross the street when you see them coming. These people welcomed me into their home and hammered me with the gospel for 3 days. But they repeatedly told me that they loved me, that God loved me, and that they wanted me to become a Christian. They said, we think you're a neat guy. And I was like, who are they talking about? I thought to myself, I said, who are these people? I could come here, I could rob them, kill them, and be back in New York before anybody knew about it. And they just loved me and hammered me with the gospel. And I went to church with them on Sunday, although I didn't want to. I wanted to get back, watch a football game, and have some beers. But I went to church with them, and the preacher preached the sermon. He said, he was preaching about how Satan keeps people from becoming Christians. And he said, Satan's most successful ploy in preventing people from becoming Christian is put it off another day. Put it off another day. Well, of course, he didn't know me from a hole in the wall, but I was the personification of procrastinator. Why would I do today what I could do tomorrow? I got other things to do. Well, that about nailed me to my seat. I went home with them that afternoon, walked the Roman road, and I realized that it had been an emotionally exhausting, mentally exhausting weekend with this couple. And if I were to run off the road, as has happened many times on various vehicles and other means, and I were to die, I would go straight to hell. And that was the first time I remember that Christ died for sinners made sense to me because I needed a Savior. And that's what I mark as the beginning of my Christian life, that couple in Baltimore, Maryland. And at that time I was living at the beach in New York City. There really were no evangelical churches in New York 40 years ago. So I used to go to Baltimore, Maryland every weekend to go to church. So the next weekend, first weekend I was a Christian, went down there on Friday night. The husband said to me, he said, we're going to the street mission, and you're going to preach the gospel. I said, what? And he said, yep, we're going down. We went down there Friday night, and he said, so get up there and tell people why they need Jesus Christ. And that instilled in me a real love for telling people about the Savior, because I didn't want them to end up like me, especially young people. I didn't want to end up like me. And go through what I had gone through in my 23, 29 years. So.